2 Corinthians and discussed in chapter 1 what the Apostle Paul had been doing with his trip that he had promised he would come to them in Corinth and visit with them. But then because he had not yet heard how they had responded to his first letter, he didn't. Now, if you look at a map, I'm going to get one of these little handheld projection things they've been showing on TV. I don't know who invented that. Well, it's Microvision, but what a deal. I don't know if you've seen that or not, but it's about the size of a little pack of cards, and they will show up to an 80 by 80 inch by 60 inch perfectly clear projection on the wall, and that you can plug in your iPod or MP3s to it, and it's an incredible invention. And they said that they're going to be selling for about $60 in a cell phone or $200 on a take-along. But I could just, you know, show it real quick rather than having to set up a big projector. So that's one of the few things I've seen on television that I'd really like to have. But having said that, if you have a map of Greece in the back of your Bible, mine has a number, but obviously they're pretty small to be seen from that far away. But the city of Corinth is on this little isthmus, this little stretch of land that separates Upper Greece from Lower Greece. And that entire section of Lower Greece, they would, I guess, call Centuria is there and also other cities. Sparta, by the way, is down there. But you can see where Corinth is if you have a map. And Paul had told them he was going back to Ephesus, which is over on the coast of modern-day Turkey, directly to the east of Corinth. But you'll notice up north is Troas. Troas is ancient Troy. Remember Helen of Troy? That city was on the coast of Greece. I'm sorry, the coast of modern-day Turkey. It was Greece back then, but to the north of Athens. So Paul was actually going to go over to Corinth on a ship, then travel north into Macedonia. So he's going to go over to Corinth, then go north by way of Rhodes into northern Greece called Macedonia, and then come back. That's why at the very end of the book of 1 Corinthians, he said, I will see you twice. I will come over to Corinth, then I will go north, and on my way back, I'll stop and see you again. Now, what happened is he didn't do that. He did not know how they had reacted to his first letter, so he took a road up north to Troas, and then he took a ship across the Aegean Sea and went over to Macedonia that way. So he did not get to see the people in Corinth. But he did send Timothy over to Corinth to find out how they reacted to the letter that he sent. So when you understand kind of how Paul went back and forth on the map, it helps us to better understand some of the way he discusses these things in the book of 2 Corinthians. So he basically said he would come to visit with them, but then he didn't because he wasn't sure how they reacted to his first letter. And he knew that if he came to them when they had not reacted properly or in a converted way, that perhaps it would be a very contentious or very difficult meeting. So let's start now in chapter 2 and verse 1. I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech. I'm sorry, that's 1 Corinthians. I'm in the wrong book. 2 Corinthians 2 is what we want. We already got through 1 Corinthians. Okay. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 1. I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. He's saying, this is why I didn't come directly to Corinth on my way to Macedonia. I didn't want to come in sorrow. I wanted to come and would be happy, would be wonderful, it would be a good reception and a positive time for all of us. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who is made sorrowful by me? So if I made you repent, if I made you sorry for the sin, not only that you were allowing in the church, but the fact that you did nothing about it, and then you became sorrowful and repented, he said, that sorrow, that godly sorrow you showed, is something that made me sad, or it made me happy. It was a good thing. It made me glad because you sorrowed correctly at my letter. And this I wrote, this very thing to you. In other words, I wrote to you hoping you would see your sin and repent of it. That's the summary of the book of 1 Corinthians. I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy. So I said, look, I wrote to you this letter hoping you would repent, acknowledge your sin and change. Otherwise, I would have come to you and it would have been very, very difficult. It would have been sorrow and not joy. But he said, I have confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. He says so many times that he's confident that these people in Corinth are converted and they would react in a converted, positive way, even though he sent them a very corrective letter. Now he says something in verse 4 that we haven't heard before. Out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears. Now, he doesn't say that in 1 Corinthians. He must have, you know, fought it a great deal. But as he thought about the things that were going on, that the people of the house of Chloe came and told him about all the various factions, the people that were divided, the striving over talking in tongues, the people suing each other in court over bad business deals, and this man, of course, who had this member of the church who had an adulterous relationship with his stepmother. All these things must have caused Paul a lot of affliction. And it would certainly cause any pastor, any minister, a lot of turmoil to hear that people who are in God's church are embroiled in such sin. But he doesn't say in 1 Corinthians, I am writing to you out of many tears. I am crying my eyes out as I am writing this. The letter is written, obviously, in a much more direct manner. He doesn't say much about his own feelings and emotions as he writes it. But here now he's telling them 6 months later, out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote you. You know, with many tears. So he was grieved. He was personally very affected when he heard of all these things that were going on in this congregation that should not be going on. So he said, not that you should be grieved. I didn't write to you to grieve you, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. So I wrote the letter in love, even though it was a very corrective letter, and it was during a very grievous time for me, having heard about the sin that was going on in that church. But he says, if anyone has caused grief, he hasn't grieved me. So the man who had his mother-in-law, or stepmother, all of these people who were suing, all of these things that were going on, those who were saying they were of Apollos or of Cephas or of Paul, he said, these people haven't grieved me, but all of you to some extent. You've all been affected by what was going on in that church. You know, it's something that we all have to understand, that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. That as the church in Corinth became more and more, you might say, inured to or used to having, you know, some sinners and some bad things being said at services, that eventually it affected all of them. And they all had to come to see that. In a sense, it's an illustration of what's called the broken window theory. Some of you may have heard about that from years past. It's been written about, you know, a few times. Mr. Larry Greider had me write an article about it for the Summer Camp magazine a few years ago. But the broken window theory is a very interesting theory because it's been proven many times. What it says is if you have a vacant building that's on a street or a lot somewhere, that basically people won't touch it, there won't be any vandalism. However, if you have one broken window that is not repaired, then people will go by and they'll say, well, nobody's minding the store, nobody's protecting this building, and before long, other windows will start to be broken. And they actually did some experiments in several American cities a few years back where they parked cars, not necessarily brand new fancy cars, but just average everyday cars on the streets in places like Chicago and Gary, Indiana, and other cities. And then they put a video recorder on the car and just waited to see what would happen. As long as the car was intact, people pretty much left it alone. But as soon as one window was broken in that car, especially in the big cities, it was like people came out of the woodwork and out of all the apartments and houses around and began to tear off the wheels and jack it up and steal tires and pry open the trunk and try to steal what was in there. And some of the cars were just reduced to nothing but a hulk and a shell within one day or two of having a broken window. Just so the one broken window seemed to let everybody know no one's minding the store, this is free, have at it. And in some cases, they even came by with sledgehammers and started pounding on them. Now, we use that illustration at camp. Because at camp we have what's called the zone. And the zone is an area where certain rules are in place, where we all agree to operate by certain standards of behavior. We are courteous and nice to each other. Nobody is made fun of, or I guess dissed is the modern word. You diss somebody, which means you disrespect them. We all agree to certain standards of behavior, certain standards of dress. So if we allow one person to break the window, to even have one person in the group that is not living up to the standards, then what often happens in groups, it could happen in any group, any company, any church, any youth group, eventually there are broken windows everywhere because people perceive that the standards that have been published are no longer being enforced, and so before long it completely breaks down. And we can see that it's happened a great deal in our country with things like illegals coming across the border and probably a lot of other laws that are never enforced because once they're broken, Everybody says, well, no one's minding the store, and eventually the standards break down. So what happened in Corinth was the same. They illustrated the broken window theory years before windows were ever invented, because they allowed sin to come in, and before long they were dividing up into groups. They were suing each other in court over bad business deals. They were arguing about talking in tongues. And so they had all been affected by one degree or another because of the sin of this man who had his mother or his stepmother. Now he says in verse 6, this punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man. So he's turning to the subject now of the man who was disfellowshipped, because Paul told them that's what he had decided and what they should do. They would disfellowship him, not eat with him, not visit with him, not allow him to attend services until he had repented of the sin that he'd committed. So that, on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Now the question here is, did the man really repent? And how do we know he repented? Well, the account of what was going on in Corinth was brought back to Paul by Titus. And we have an account of that that we'll read in a few minutes. What we have to do when you read 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians is not a chronological book. In other books that Paul writes, 1 Corinthians, Romans especially, he goes subject by subject and he wades into the subject and then wades out of it, gives kind of a summary statement, this is what we've learned, and he goes on to the next subject. And so studying most of Paul's epistles, it's fairly easy to do it subject by subject in a chronological fashion. Now, in 2 Corinthians, which is a book that he wrote apparently with several very important issues on his mind, he was very worried about this first letter he had written and how it had been received in Corinth. He was very concerned about how they had dealt with this man who was caught in this sin. And, of course, the positive report he got from Titus left him thinking about that and writing about that. He also had some accounts of people who had falsely accused him of not coming to them on this trip, and they had conjured up some other accusations against him about how he really didn't care for them and that type of thing. So he sort of bounces around from one subject to the next all through this book. And I felt for years that in order to understand 2 Corinthians, you really have to have a razor blade and just start cutting out pieces and pasting it together here and there so that you have each one of these subjects chronologically put together. But, you know, we don't do that. I don't take razor blade out. First place, I have to have a Bible printed on one side only, because, you know, with two sides, you'd be cutting out the back side too. So I wouldn't do that to my Bible. But it is important to know in this book where the subject continues so that you get everything he wants to say about it. The subjects are completely covered, all three of them, but you pretty much have to put this book together here a little and there a little to understand what Paul is really saying. So he wrote this book sort of in an urgency, and we get that feeling very clearly when you read it. So to continue in verse 8, therefore I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. He's talking about the man who was put out, who was disfellowshipped. He's saying, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. A very important lesson for all of God's people, that when someone has sinned and truly repented, not the world's repentance, but godly repentance, that we are really duty-bound to God to extend complete forgiveness and restoration in the sense of being able to attend church and fellowship once again. Some people in Corinth were a little hesitant. They were a little bit, I suppose, self-righteous or holier-than-thou, whatever you might call it, and they were not as anxious to receive this man back to them. To this end I also wrote, this is verse 9, that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. So one of the purposes of the first letter was to test the entire congregation to see would they or would they not be obedient to what Paul told them to do, not only in dealing with their factionalism in their lawsuit situation, but especially in dealing with this man whom they had tolerated and welcomed to services full well knowing he was living in adultery. So he put them all to the test to find out whether or not they would do what he knew was right and what he told them to do. Now he's saying, if you forgive anything, I forgive also. In the first letter, he said, I have already determined what you must do. You must put this man out and deliver him to Satan so that someday he can be cleansed and someday be saved in the resurrection. So Paul had determined and judged earlier that this man should be put out and what they should do. But now he's saying, if you had determined that he's really repented and forgiven him, then I forgive him also. I will join you in forgiving him. I will put my approval on it because of what I've heard from Titus. Sir, if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one man who was in this bad situation for your sakes in the presence of Christ. He's saying this about as strongly as he can, given the authority that he has. In the presence of Christ, or in prayer to Christ, he has forgiven that one person for the sake of the church, because he wanted the church to be unified. He wanted the church to be together, and knew that it was coming apart because they had allowed sin in. They had allowed the broken window theory to take hold. Before long, the sin permeated everybody like a little leaven leavens the whole lump. He warned them about in his first letter. But now, because they had gone through this process of repentance and forgiveness, the church could come together in unity once again. Then in verse 11, he says one of the more powerful verses, I think, in the entire book, "Lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." So the devices that he's talking about here are fairly clear. The first one you would say is the device of not being able to forgive, the device of people who are not able to forgive somebody else. But perhaps he's also talking about the need for real repentance, and that there is the possibility, and in fact, oftentimes in the human experience, most people only repent on a worldly level. Now, to understand where to go from here, we have to pretty much say there's a break between verse 11 and verse 12, because in verse 12 he goes back to talking about his trip, which he had been talking about in verses 1 and verse 2 and 3. The story of this man who had been sinning and had been forgiven continues over in chapter 7. So let's drop over now to chapter 7, which is where the story of this continues. Chapter 7 is one of the most powerful scriptures or descriptions anywhere of true repentance, of what God considers real repentance. And he gives it to us step by step. It is perhaps the most useful for examining ourselves before Passover every year of any part of the Bible. But certainly it's something that we cannot pass over and misunderstand, but we have to make sure that we do understand it correctly. We live in a world where we see the wrong kind of sorrow and the wrong kind of repentance illustrated for us almost every day. So let's continue the story of this one who had sinned, had been disfellowshipped, had been going through real repentance, and was now being restored in the church at Corinth. Chapter 7 and verse 1. "Therefore, having these promises," now he's referring back here to what he had just read, these promises where Jesus Christ promised he would dwell in us, walk among his people. He says, "Come out from among them, be separate." He says, "Don't touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I'll be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and my daughters." That's where he's beginning. So since we have these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Now the rest of the chapter, he is showing the illustration of how this one man back in Corinth had done just that. He had gone through the process of cleansing himself from the filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit. So it is a pattern, it is a template, it is an example for all of us if we are going to do the same thing, that this is the process we must go through. So how do we cleanse ourselves from filthiness of the flesh and spirit and to perfect holiness in the fear of God? Well, the lesson is here for us, given to us step by step and clearly by Paul's instructions. Verse 2 says, "Open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one." He is sort of again addressing the fact that he had been wrongly accused, and this thought is on his mind, and it comes up periodically throughout this book, throughout this entire book of 2 Corinthians. He's saying, "Open your hearts to us. Listen to what we have to say. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one." And he's speaking about himself and Titus and Silvanus and the other ministers who have ministered to them. "I don't say this to condemn, for I have said before that you are in our hearts, to die together and to live together." He said, you are a part of our life. You are the people we have taught the truth to that God has used to enrich our lives. We're going to live together and die together, obeying Jesus Christ. He says, great is my boldness of speech toward you. I'm really bold to speak to you, to tell you the way things really are. Great is my boasting on your behalf. He said, I speak strongly to you as a congregation, but I also speak strongly to other people, boasting about you and how you are converted, solid people, and how I expect you all to be in God's kingdom. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all your tribulation. Now, he's telling them he's very happy with how they are doing, because he goes on to talk about the things that happened to him and how relieved he was when Titus came to him with the good news. Verse 5, for indeed we came to Macedonia, or when we came to Macedonia, and recall he had gone up to Troas, or ancient Troy, and then over to Macedonia on a boat. When we came to Troas, or Macedonia, to Macedonia from Troas, our bodies had no rest. Except from the time we got to Macedonia, we couldn't even sleep. We were under persecution. We were going from town to town. We had no rest at all. We were troubled on every side. He doesn't give all the details here, but he gave some. Outside were conflicts. Inside were fears. Now, last time we discussed that while he was in Ephesus, he was very likely thrown to lions in the Roman amphitheater there. So he got out of Ephesus, was saved by a miracle, and then made the trip up to Troas, and then took a ship across to Macedonia. But life didn't get much better. He was still besieged by conflicts, by all of these difficulties he was facing, because he was an apostle, an emissary, one sent to preach the gospel. So he said, we were kind of at our wits' end. Verse 6, nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. So he's saying, when I was at the very end of my rope, when things were just, you know, we were despairing of life, it was terrible, we were in conflicts, inside were fears, then Titus brought us this good news from you. So he's giving them a compliment, saying, I was about goner here, and all of a sudden I got Titus came from Corinth, and he gave us all this good news about how you had repented and changed, and good news about the unity that once again had come to the church in Corinth. So he's giving them credit for making him feel better during the time of his, you know, sort of worst despair. Hopefully all of us have received some good news at a time when, you know, we needed it. When, you know, good news from a far country, the proverb says, is like, I think it's fresh water on a clear morning or something like that. But Paul is saying, look, when Titus came and gave me the good news about what you had done, then we had been very positive about it. It was really a refreshing, wonderful thing for us. Not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you. So Titus had gone to Corinth as Paul's emissary to find out how they had responded to his letter. Did they repent? Did they change? Were they no longer embroiled in some of these difficulties that were dividing the church? He told us of your earnest desire, your mourning. So they desired to do what was right. They mourned when they found out what they were doing was wrong, when they looked in the mirror and realized they had not only allowed a sinner in their group, but they had all been then affected by it. And he said, then your zeal for me, their zeal that they really wanted to support the Apostle Paul and what he was doing. And they really wanted to, you know, pray for him and support him anyway, physically and spiritually. So Paul said that was good news. That really refreshed him. He says, I rejoiced even more. So I rejoiced when Titus walked in the room. Wow, there's Titus, my lifelong friend. It's great to see him. And I rejoiced even more to find out that the people in Corinth had positively reacted to my letter and were seeking to do things God's way. He says, for even if I made you sorry with my letter, if I made you repent and, you know, made you mourn, as he said earlier, I don't regret it, though I did regret it. So after he sent the letter, he may have thought, you know, maybe I should have reworded that. Maybe it was too strongly worded. Probably all of us have done that. We've all written letters or sent emails, and they think, you know what, probably I should have reworded that. Anybody ever do that? Well, I've learned the hard way. I've sent out enough letters and emails in my life that were probably too strongly worded or whatever. Well, let's just say not received well. I did that frequently back in the 1990s. So now I have my wife review most of the emails I send out that I think might have a certain earnestness to them. I had to review one last night, in fact, before I sent it out. And a few weeks, a couple months ago, I had a couple of things to bring up at the conference, our ministerial conference in Portland. And so I wrote them up and sent them to Mr. Luker first. And I said, will you please review these and make sure they're worded right? And do you think it would be appropriate and right for me to bring these things up at the conference? So After having done it wrong for many years, I've learned now to, you know, kind of have my letters edited and make sure that things are, you know, done appropriately, get, you know, some expert opinion that I respect to read over it and say, yes, that's worded correctly, or you could change this phrase or that phrase. And the Apostle Paul must have thought the same thing. After he'd sent it out, he thought, oh, was that letter worded right? Could I have said things differently? What if, you know, what if they react wrong? So he rejoiced even more knowing they had received it well, but he wasn't sure about that when he sent it. He says, I didn't regret it, though I did regret it for a while. And certainly we can all identify with that. We kind of wish we'd written things differently than what perhaps was written at the time. I perceive the same epistle made you sorry. So that epistle made you sorry, made you sorrow for what was going on and the sin you had been allowing. It says, though only for a while. Said you only sorrowed for a while. After that, the sorrow resulted in positive thinking. Not only that, in positive thinking, but in unity and a cleansing of what they had been going through. A real cleaning up of the sin that had been enveloping them. Verse 9, he starts to get into the real nuts and bolts about what they did. Now keep in mind, we're continuing the story of the man who had been mentioned in chapter 2, who had repented of the adultery situation that he had brought into the church. I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. In this section, Paul contrasts godly sorrow with worldly sorrow. Godly sorrow leads to life. It leads to repentance. It leads to a cleansing. It leads to peace of mind. Worldly sorrow leads to just the opposite. It leads to death. It leads to constant bitterness. It leads to a carrying on of guilt. And it leads to a lack of peace. Verse 10, godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. And that's what we have to pray for when we sin, is that we have godly sorrow that produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. Godly sorrow is not regretted because the sin then can be dealt with and removed. But the sorrow of the world produces death. It really just continues the problem. Now we see illustrations of worldly sorrow continually. What happens, this past year, how many politicians have been caught in compromising situations? I guess the most common one in recent years has been in men's bathrooms or something. I don't see all the news that often. But what are the people who are caught finally say? Oh, I'm sorry if somebody else was offended. Or they say, well, you know, I really didn't do anything. I mean, they have these excuses, but it's not godly repentance. It's worldly sorrow. Some of the sports stars that have been caught doing things. And by the way, a couple of them have expressed, have taken ownership of what they did and said they were sorry for what they did, not just for how others reacted to it. We had sports stars this last year who were involved in things like, you know, having dogs kill each other, and a lot of them are involved in using illicit drugs, or at least in enhancing drugs, that type of thing. But in so many cases, they say, well, we're sorry that others were offended. Well, what does that mean? They're sorry they got caught. That's what that means. And they're sorry that they've got to pay a penalty. They're sorry they've got to go to jail. You know, they're sorry that now everybody knows what kind of person they really are. And sometimes they blame things like, I don't know, who knows what. They blame that they were drinking too much or in the wrong place at the wrong time, or they blame their friends. When people blame anything but themselves for their sin, it's a worldly sorrow that leads to death. And we all need to have little spiritual antennas to at least discern and know clearly what the Apostle Paul says here, because we are all susceptible to it. We have all done godly sorrow, and we have all done worldly sorrow, and we need to recognize it in ourselves. We also need to recognize it in people that we need to forgive, because if they have really done godly sorrow and godly repentance, then we're required to forgive and to continue. If it is a worldly sorrow and a worldly repentance, it's a slightly different category. God doesn't require us to forgive them. He requires us not to take vengeance. And that is completely different. It's a sadly misunderstood truth in modern-day Christianity, because modern-day Christianity The bottom line is, I think, best illustrated in Dr. Laura Schlesinger's book, 10 Stupid Things Girls Do to Mess Up Their Lives. I bought about 240 copies of that and given that out over the years to my daughters and other girls. Not, probably not 240, probably closer to 10. But she also has a book, by the way, on 10 Stupid Things Men Do to Mess Up Their Lives. And I read that and read a couple chapters, realized it didn't apply to me, and just threw it away. I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. Just seeing if you're awake. But I think it's the third chapter in her book. Correct me if I'm wrong, but it's one of the chapters in her book is called Stupid Forgiveness. Because so many young ladies, older ladies too, I suppose, will somehow continually forgive a guy who's beating them up or injuring them, abusing them in some way or another. Not that he might be sorry that, you know, she has a black eye, or sorry that she was hurt, or sorry that he did drugs and she had hurt feelings. But so many young ladies just concoct this fantasy in their mind that they have to just sort of forgive them because it makes them feel better to forgive. And sometimes you'll find that with family members of victims who have been murdered. You see them on the 10 o'clock news. Oh, we forgive him. Well, wait a minute. You know, God is the only one that can forgive a sin like that. And your job in God's eyes, your responsibility, is not to take vengeance. You don't have to forgive until there's real godly sorrow that's gone through, because God doesn't. God does not forgive until godly sorrow and godly repentance have been exhibited. Our responsibility is not to take vengeance, but God is the one who is able to give, able to forgive. And the forgiveness that we must be responsible for is upon genuine repentance. But it's silly how so many people have taken, you know, and the more you examine the missteps and the misunderstandings of evangelical Christianity, we understand more deeply what Mr. Armstrong said, and I heard him say it several times. He said, the Protestants are wrong about everything. And I was thinking, well, you know, Dr. Dobson's got some decent books on child rearing, and, you know, what he meant was they're wrong about the very basics of Christianity. They worship a tri-headed God, not the true God. They seek heaven, not the kingdom of God. They completely misunderstand the law because it's not done away, but they misunderstand how it is still in effect and how God deals with it. And the list is sort of endless, and the more you start from a false premise, the more you continue to make false conclusions. And one of them is illustrated by Dr. Laura's book, that people who are being abused and beaten up can just by fiat, you know, get up after being beaten up once again and say, oh, I forgive, oh, I forgive, oh, I forgive. You know, that's called silly forgiveness or stupid forgiveness, as she calls it. And so we have people who, you know, make some huge mistakes. As one illustration of that, one of the challenges that is faced by the California penal system is all the women who are trying to get in to visit Charles Manson. You ever seen these things on TV where there's like 20 or 30 women outside the prison, they're all crying and pounding on the door wanting to get in to see Charles Manson? A guy who was a vile murderer, you know, killed all the girls who were following him for years in gruesome deaths. Now, some of you youngsters, too young to remember that, but when I was, I think I was in high school when that happened. Were you in high school, Fred? Well, I was in high school, because Fred's about the same age. But, you know, he's been in prison, life in prison, for all these horrible murders, and yet all these young ladies are there at the doors, just can't wait to get in to see him. And it's just sad that we have this gross misunderstanding of what sorrow, repentance, and forgiveness is in our land. Fortunately, we have here in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 a godly outline of exactly what it is and what we should understand, personally go through, and also require of those that we forgive, because God requires this before He forgives us. Verse 11, observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. Now, what is a godly manner of sorrow? Was it sorrow that they got caught? Sorrow there was a penalty to be paid? No. He goes on to tell us the steps of godly sorrow or of godly repentance. The first step is what diligence it produced in you. So the first step in repentance, in godly repentance and godly sorrow, is to do some meditation, to do some thinking, to do some analyzing, to do some research, as it were, as to what you did wrong and why. What led up to this sin, this offense? What diligence? You know, the diligence it produced in these people as they sat around and said, well, how did it happen to us that we allowed this man to continue with us and all of us were covering him up and leaven the whole lump, and before long we had all these other problems? So they were diligent. Now, you can see when people don't do this because they gloss over it. They say, well, I'm sorry, I did some things that were wrong. And I've not only been in marriage counseling, but also baptismal counseling, where people just don't get it. Where they say, well, I did some things wrong, but he did all these terrible things. They can list in detail all the things their husband did wrong, but all the wife can say is, well, I did some things wrong too. I know I'm not perfect, or vice versa. Sometimes the husbands have said that. Thankfully, that we haven't had very many marriage counselings of that kind for many years. But in the past, it was certainly always something to look for. And anyone that simply glosses over in kind of a big summary statement and pretends that they're trying to convince you, they know they've done some things wrong. However, what it really means is they haven't gone through the process of diligence. They haven't diligently examined their own lives and their own role to find out and clearly understand what they've done. The people in Corinth did that. They analyzed, how did we get to this spot? How did we get to the sin that's this bad in our group? And they were diligent about it. And it's something we have to be too if we are going to have godly forgiveness. Is the first step is diligence. The second step was clearing of yourselves. Now, what that means is they sat and talked about it. They discussed, this is what we did wrong. They admitted it to each other. They admitted it to the man who they had put out. They admitted it to themselves. Say, look, we did this wrong. We began. This was the result. They began to really talk about it. This is where people finally get ownership of what they've done. That's why so few people are willing to do it in public. And that's why so rarely do you see anyone on television or any of these notable peoples, I guess you would call them celebrities, why they simply will not do this in public. Because it is humiliating. At least why they think it is. Really, it's a sign of maturity and a sign of being able to be honest enough with yourself to admit what you've done. So to rehearse the sin in their own mind, what they did was a process of clearing themselves. I want to read some, this is from my New Testament from 26 translations, just some other phrases here that some of the translators have translated these verses. It says, see what results that other sorrow in accordance with God's will has had in your case, what earnestness it produced. Someone that wants to really repent has to be earnest about it. We can't just give a quick summary, gloss over statement and go on to something else. The Goodspeed Bible says, see how earnest this God-given pain has made you. Another translation or paraphrase says, notice how serious this God-related grief has made you. The Phillips translation says, you can look back now and see how the hand of God was in your sorrow. Look how seriously it made you think about what you had done. What eagerness you had to clear yourselves from what you had done. How eagerness it made you to prove yourself, the Phillips translation. Then he says, what wrath of sin, but that's actually in the next category. So the first step was being diligent, which they did. They sat around and they talked to each other. They had some get-together. They read Paul's letter aloud and they said, he's right. This is what we've done. They were diligent. They cleared themselves by admitting to themselves and others what they had done wrong. And the man who had done this with his stepmother went through this process. He came back and said, I'm sorry, I didn't realize, and this is what I had done. He cleared himself with them. He admitted what he had done clearly. He didn't blame them. He didn't say, well, we all sin, so therefore you can't point the finger at me. He said, no, this is what I did, and he admitted it publicly. The next step is that godly repentance produces indignation, to where they really hated the sin. They didn't kind of like it and said, well, it was fun, it was okay, just something we got caught up in. They became indignant, to where they really truly despised and hated the sin that they had allowed into their life. You know, we all have to come to this place. If we just say, well, sin was kind of okay, but I want to stay away from it because it really isn't all that great, it's not going to work. In a way, it's sort of like smokers quitting smoking. And through the years, I think all of us have known people who were struggling with trying to quit smoking. You have to come to the place where you truly hate the cigarettes, truly see them for what they are, suicide on the installment plan, and an enemy that has to be overcome. Once that occurs, once you truly hate it, then normally overcoming results fairly soon. So indignation against the sin, they had to come to see that what they had allowed in their group was wrong, and then develop a real indignation or hating of that sin. Some of the translations here I might mention, it says, how angered you were at your sin. What explanations, what strong feelings, what alarm you showed. How you disowned the guilt and the indignation that you felt. So that step is godly. That is a necessary godly step that Paul said these people went through. The next step was what? Fear. In other words, they were fearful of sinning again. They were afraid of falling into the hands of God in a sinful state. There's nothing wrong with falling into God's hands in a forgiven state. That's what we all want to do. But the Bible says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But right before that, it shows people who are dead in their sins and not willing to repent. So these people said, wow, if we let this sin back into our life, we could miss out on God's kingdom. We could miss out on real life. We could miss out on all these blessings. We could miss out on all sorts of things, and we could eventually be in the lake of fire. So they had this fear of sinning again. They were indignant against the sin and then afraid of ever letting it come back in their life. So they were perhaps making plans that it would not. The next step was vehement desire. They had this vehement desire, a real strong urging that they never let the sin again occur in their life. This was real repentance because they had a plan to not allow it to ever occur again. You know, people don't repent of the same serious sin 5, 10, 15, 20, 30 times. Sometimes we have weaknesses that we give into, and we can ask God's forgiveness. But the Bible talks about a sin that has dominion over us, and that we have to work very clearly to make sure it doesn't. And this is the formula. This is how it's done. A vehement desire to make sure that sin does not become a part of our life anymore. Then he says, what zeal? So they had a working plan of action. I don't know what the plan of action was. Obviously not to let anybody commit adultery in their group anymore. Maybe to have more Bible readings about God's directions on that subject. Whatever it might be, they had a plan, a zeal to take care of the problem, to make sure it would never happen again, a plan to draw closer to God and stay there. Now, in modern day, sometimes we have to have zeal and have a plan to filter what we see with our eyes and the type of entertainment that we allow. Sometimes we have to have a plan to make sure that our computer mouse doesn't go to a place where it shouldn't go, maybe a filtering system or somebody else that controls what's on the computer, because one-third of all the use of computers now or the Internet is essentially sin. It's pornography in one form or another. And it's a drug that's just like cocaine. It's addictive and progressive. Every time they need more and more. It's like a cocaine addict. It's never enough to have just what you had last time. So we have to have a plan, a zeal, so that that type of thing doesn't affect us. If you're in situations with people that they drink too much, and if you're around them, you drink too much, have a plan to stay away or to stay away from the alcohol. Whatever the sin is, there should be a vehement desire and a zeal then to overcome it. And that's what the people in Corinth did. And that's why Paul was so thankful for them. Then he says, what vindication? In other words, what forgiveness? You came out of this vindicated. Because you handled this in a godly way, this sin is no longer hanging like a ball and chain around your neck. You have overcome it. You have done it the right way. This vindication is not only God's forgiveness and your forgiveness of each other, but it brings peace of mind. It brings unity. It brings the real feeling of life that only real repentance and God's forgiveness can bring. You see, worldly repentance, which is only superficial, doesn't bring any vindication. Oh, it might make people feel better to blame somebody else. It might make somebody feel better to pretend it wasn't all that bad, or to say, well, I'm sorry that they had hurt feelings. But that doesn't vindicate or clear anything. Notice, in all things, you proved yourself to be clear in this matter. How do you clear sin out of your life or out of a group? This is the key. These are the steps that must be followed. But Paul was thrilled. He was thankful. He was excited that they had done this. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I didn't do it just for the sake of him who had done the wrong. I didn't do it just to that man, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, perhaps his father or stepfather, whoever it may have been, whoever was offended else in the group, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. In other words, if you do what I say, Paul said, you'll be the one step closer to his kingdom, one step closer to God's kingdom. I care for you, therefore I'm telling you what you have to do in God's eyes to make it. You know, how does a pastor, how does a minister help people make it into God's kingdom? Well, in Paul's case, he gave them the steps. He told them, this is what you must do. He gave them the truth that they had to set their sights on and their entire life on. But in this case, he had to say, look, you've got to address these issues, because if you don't, like a cancer, they will eat away at you and you won't make it. But just like in 1 Corinthians, he ends the book being very positive about the resurrection and about his confidence that they can all be there. They can all be in the resurrection and make it. He says, so our care for you was the reason that we wrote the letter, not just because we wanted that one man to repent. Verse 13, therefore, we have been comforted in your comfort. It has made me feel really good, he said. I've been very comforted to know that you have cleared yourself in this matter, that you have listened to my admonitions, you have taken this matter to God and to heart, and have repented accordingly. And it has given me a lot of comfort. You know, God's people are the most forgiving people on the face of the earth. And there's no one that will forgive easier and will welcome someone back into the fold more than the church of God when real repentance and genuine change have been demonstrated. It says, we rejoiced exceedingly more for the joy of Titus. So even Titus was excited. He came back and he was on a high. He was excited because you had obeyed properly and you had changed, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. So this clearing, this dealing with sin God's way, produces peace and joy and happiness. When Jesus Christ said, you know, my peace I leave with you, he didn't just mean we live in a tranquil world. Part of it was that we would not have to live with guilt, because guilt reduces peace down to zero. Turmoil, unforgiveness, reduce peace. Because of their godly repentance, there was real forgiveness and a clearing of the guilt, and that left them with peace. The same peace that every one of us can have if we follow the same example and fulfill Jesus Christ's promise, where he said, my peace I leave with you. Not the world's peace, because the world's peace isn't. The world's peace has guilt. The world's peace says, blame somebody else. The world's peace says, you know, try to get out of what you've done. Don't examine it. Just gloss it over. That peace is temporary. In fact, that will come back to haunt you. But the peace of following Jesus Christ's principles here is the peace that passes understanding. The world doesn't understand it at all. Verse 14, for if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I'm not ashamed. So that was boasting to Titus. I knew you were going to do the right thing. So Paul here is kind of like a cheerleader. You know, you guys were doing great. We're really thrilled about it. Isn't it wonderful that you've obeyed and done what was right? I knew it was going to happen. I was on your side the whole time. So if in anything I have boasted him about you, I'm not ashamed. I'm glad I did. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found to be true. He said, the letter I wrote was true. The letter I wrote to you asking you to repent and change and deal with these problems was true. But even so, at the same time I was boasting to Titus, I knew you would come through and do things the right way. So he said, that boasting has also been found to be true. You know, what a great example Paul shows as sort of a cheerleader pastor, a cheerleader evangelist. You know, he knew these people could make it with God's help. He was confident they would, even though they dealt with some very serious issues. You know, and that same principle applies to us today. You know, there is no sin we can't repent of and be completely cleared of in God's eyes and forgiven of by our brethren if we follow this same example. Verse 15, Titus's affections are greater for you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. So you can imagine the church in Corinth, and they've read this letter, maybe a couple months have gone by, 3 months have gone by, they've dealt with this man, you know, they're trying to see if he's repented or not, and they're really humbling themselves to God and going through these steps of repentance, really analyzing what they've done and clearing themselves, being indignant at the sin. So when Titus walked in the door, you know, hi, I'm here from Paul, I'm trying to find out how you reacted to his letter, you know, they probably were a little bit nervous and apprehensive and worried. I mean, it would have been, made a good Hollywood movie. It would have been a real good scene in one of these movies. But I think we can kind of picture what it was like. And Titus was very excited, very thrilled, very thankful to find them in a godly frame of mind. It says, his affections are greater for you as he remembers your obedience. You know, what a wonderful compliment from Titus and from Paul. How with fear and trembling you received him. Therefore I rejoice, and I have confidence in you in everything. He said, because of this example of how you have taken this admonishment to heart, how you have repented, how you've gone through godly repentance, not worldly sorrow, how you've analyzed yourself and cleared yourself in God's way and forgiven each other. Because of that, Paul says, I have confidence that you are going to make it into God's kingdom. It's really an encouraging and a wonderful thing for all of us because we have to follow the same pattern. You know, we are sinners, a lot like the people in Corinth. We live in a society that isn't that much different than Corinth. We've all tolerated sin and things that we shouldn't. We all need to go through these seven steps of real godly repentance to deal with the sin that we've committed in our lives. And I think we're doing a fairly good job of that from what I can see. And certainly Paul says if we continue on that path and we learn how to properly deal with each other, our own sin first, and our forgiveness of each other, it will result not only in God being pleased with us, but in unity and peace and a sense of faith in the future that we can have as a congregation in a church of God. It's one of the most encouraging, positive, and wonderful messages in the entire Bible, and I hope you'll all take it to heart.